Well, welcome. I think probably everyone's here that's coming. I read a story about a fellow who was a bagpipe player. And he often played for funerals. So there was this fellow who was really the town recluse, poor, nobody. Nobody knew much about him. The funeral director asked if this fellow would be willing just to play his bagpipes for the service. So he agreed, and on the day of the burial, he drove out to where the cemetery was, and it was a long ways out. It was the poverty cemetery, and so he finally wandered around until he found it. But then he looked at the cemetery, and he finally saw some men digging a hole. So he went over there, and he didn't see anybody else around. And then he got to thinking, you know, I'm just going to play for this guy. Nobody knows him. Nobody cares. I'm just going to play my heart out. And so he started playing and playing and playing. And pretty soon the workers kind of stopped and took their hats off. And as he played his heart out, finally he got to Amazing Grace. And they were shedding some tears and crying. And so he really felt it was a powerful moment, a memory for someone whom no one knew. And then he packed up his bagpipes and was starting to go down the hill. And then he heard in the background a fellow saying, "I've been digging septic tanks for years, and this is the first time this has ever happened." So, the mystery of how things happen. I have been searching and thinking and concerned about the issue of what does Jesus mean when he said, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." I look at our church, the Lutheran church, and I see us struggling to find something that seems to have some appeal to young people and to people who are dropping away. So my question is, what would that be? What I've arrived at is the hope that Jesus gives for the new life. If we really helped people discover a new life and they were able to claim it in the name of Jesus, what a powerful message, what a powerful church that would be. Well, there's some Bible verses where Jesus starts out his ministry, and he kind of starts the church. We're going to go back before Pentecost. So who would like to read Mark 4:11? I'll give you some verses to look up, and then we can just read them. Mark 4:11, someone?
I can do that.
Okay. And then Mark 4:26. Okay. And then Luke 10:9.
I'll take that.
Okay. And then let's do the John 1-4. John 1:1-4. Okay, would you begin with Mark 4, please?
Mark 4:11.
Yes.
And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables."
And 26.
Mark 4:26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground. How far do you want me to go?
Just do 26.
26, okay. So it's got to be seated upon the ground.
Or finish the seed.
Okay. And should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how.
Okay, I like that closing, and he knows not how. That something happens, and he knows not how. And Luke 10:9.
This is from the Message, and he puts 8 and 9 together. You can't tell where they separated. It says, when you enter a town and a receive, eat what they set before you and heal anyone who is sick and tell them God's kingdom is right on your doorstep.
Oh, that's an interesting...
That's very different because it's from the Message, I bet.
Oh, I somehow missed... Anyway, I'm going to read Luke 7 or 10:17. Well, first, Jesus says, "Go proclaim the kingdom of God has come near you." And then in 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." And then John 1:1-4.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of the people. The light, no, that's far.
Okay, we kind of know the whole theme, so that's just a good touch of it. And that, I'm sure, recalls to your mind the Genesis text where it just says over and over, and God said, and it was. And God said, and it was. So somehow, things were brought into being by the Word, by what might be called consciousness. We will take a look at that. Now I'd like to have you take a look over here and just notice, what do you experience?
The candles aren't lit.
Okay. And when you say the candles aren't lit, how many?
The two candles are not lit.
Okay. Now, you may check your mind, but my hunch is you saw the candles and you didn't look at the space in between. Because we are oriented to focus on the its. And we're going to explore that today. How we stay focused on the its. There was about a 17-year-old boy. His sister was a little older, and she had some trouble in school. And the principal said to her mother, you don't deserve to be a mother. And this really struck this boy. Now, there were some science fairs going on. So he decided he was going to do a science fair and make that principal say something nice. So he was working on his science project. Now his science project was to see if he could change the genetics of a white chicken so that it produced black chickens. So he lived not too far from Harvard University, and he gets on a bus and on a trolley and so forth and goes to the Harvard campus. And he tries to go in the building and someone stops him. So he walks around to the back of the building and he sees a man, looks like a janitor, And he goes up to him and he says, I just want to ask a professor some questions. And the fellow kind of said, well, what kind of questions? And so he starts describing his research project. And the guy keeps talking to him. Now, he figures he's talking to a janitor, so he's explaining all the detail about how he's going about his research project. Well, the fellow finally invites him in, and they go into a laboratory and introduces him to some of the fellows that are working on research. And it turns out that his janitor was Stephen Kupfer, a Nobel Prize winner neurobiologist, dressed in janitor clothes. But anyway, that gives you an idea of Robert Lanza is his name, and he's the author of this book. But as a 17-year-old, he already was working. He is now, let me read some credentials here, one of the most respected scientists in the world. A U.S. News and World Report cover story called him a genius and a renegade thinker, and likened him to Einstein. And he's become the chief officer in the advanced cell technology and an adjunct professor at Wake University of Medicine. And then he's written a number of books. The ideas that we're talking about today have been around, but this is the most highly regarded, respected scientist that I've heard make the claims that he makes today. And really raises the question of the credibility that they pose for us. Now the about 300 years ago, George Berkeley posed the idea that all that we perceive is our perception. So that there is no reality that we perceive, but our perception of reality. Now that was kind of a philosophical idea, but the scientists following him kind of made fun of it as a philosophical sideshow and didn't pay an awful lot of attention. But they went on and followed the idea that there is a real world out there to study. And that as the scientists kept coming up with theories of how to study it and labeling it, the development of quantum physics and the Big Bang Theory emerged. What Lanza says is that the Big Bang Theory doesn't explain anything except how something started, but he said there are 8 different reasons why the Big Bang Theory does not describe reality. So then he goes on and talks about the different experiments that raise the question, what is reality? Now, when we think that what we can see and feel and measure is what reality is, think of the blow. That's a good trick. We really ought to applaud.
Thank you.
So how much of what we see is reality or can be seen or measured in any way? Of what is known in the universe is what we consider visible matter. 96% is dark matter, or dark energy, I mean. And 24% of dark energy is dark matter. So it sounds like we know a lot, except we could not in any way tell you what these two darks are. They are unknown stuff. Or something. So it just says that what we can measure and observe is really a small part of what the universe is made of. We have a lot to learn.
Could you say also then that the lens through which we look slants it in a particular way? In other words, a person who's colorblind doesn't see the same thing as a person who isn't colorblind.
True.
And that would apply there then also.
Yes.
We would see from different lenses.
So people can have different images in their head.
Yes.
Of what's there.
Dale, if we don't know what it is, how can the percentage be assigned to it?
Dr. Lanza, would you please come? I don't know how they arrive at these.
Okay.
But I think they kind of estimate what they think is the the visible stuff that we know, and then say, the rest we don't know. And evidently there's two different qualities. I haven't studied this, but between just the amorphous dark energy and the dark matter that has some kind of form.
Well, my understanding of dark matter, or how they came up with it, is that they're short. They're short. The forces of gravity are, when they calculate how fast the universe is expanding or whatever, that they're short matter.
Right.
And so they've come to the conclusion that there's matter out there they can't see that is the percent.
Is
they're short, you know, when they add up their equation.
Projecting some kind of
matter.
So they know, based on the calculations of what they can see. Their equations don't add up.
From my understanding, the Big Bang theory, like you said, the behavior of what we can see behaves differently based on what we would estimate the amount of gravity from the things we can see. And so dark energy and dark matter are a correction to the theory, which is our best theory, but it's still, you have to realize that all science is pretty much theory. And it's best theory. And so that's where those numbers come from, you know. But as far as the Big Bang Theory, that's what the percentages are.
Okay. What they're noticing then is the variables of gravitational pull.
It's the effect of that stuff, whatever it is, on what we can see, that they can predict what it is. Kind of like where they, you know, a planet is orbiting a star and we can see the wobble of the star from that planet. we can pretty much estimate the size of the star and we estimate the size of the planet. That's how they find all these worlds, is by kind of, not by seeing the planet, but actually watching something else react to it.
So we, for instance, what we do know, I understand we can calculate the spin of Mars down to the second. It's very incredible calculation. So now let's And he says, since the 1920s, quantum physics experiments have have shown the opposite idea that a physical model is the basis of all reality. And then of that research, one of the most famous researchers is the two-slit experiment. And what that is if they shoot an electron at...
Photon.
Well, if they shoot a photon, either a photon or electron, they've done it with both. Thanks. And if they observe it, it's like a bullet going through one or the other of the two slits. But if it is unobserved, it goes through both slits and does not become a particle. And so they call that a wave action. So that's led to the idea that everything is made up of either wave or particle. And that the Heisenberg principle of indeterminacy posits that if you observe something, it becomes a particle. And up until that, it's only a probability. The wave function is a probability of something. But the principle of indeterminacy says that if you observe it, you affect what it is. So that's where the whole idea is going, and that is that consciousness shapes matter. And they also have had experiments that find when there are two electrons in an atom, they become entangled. And if you then shoot the entangled electrons in opposite directions, they find that if you change one of the electrons, then the other electron is changed. And that is what is being called entangled. And so Nicholas, what is it, Jensen, sent two entangled photons zooming along optical fibers until they were 7 miles apart. And then they changed one, and the other one changed instantaneously at the speed of 10,000 miles an hour. And so they posit the idea that no matter how far entangled electrons travel, that you change one, it will change the other. And that's how dynamic the theory is saying the universe is.
Would that follow then that as human beings we are entangled, and if we change one it affects the other, the rest?
It opens that possibility, yes. Which creates, you know, things that Jesus said begin to make sense in a different way. Now the Lanza's big point is that it's life that shapes matter, and the way he arrives at that is the let me read, it's better. There is also the matter of fine-tuning of the cosmos that we refer to. The whole cosmos seems to support life, and yet it does that in very, if the Big Bang had been 1 millionth more powerful, it would not have formed the planets and the galaxies, and there are 8 different ones of those, that if it just was this a little bit more this way or a little bit more this way, it could not have created the universe as we know it. So he calls this, or some researchers, he says, and he does, call this revolution the Goldilocks principle, because the cosmos is not to this or to that, but rather just right for life. At this moment, there are only 4 explanations for this mystery. The first 2 give us little to work from with scientific perspective. One is to argue that it's just incredible coincidence. A second is to say God did it, which explains nothing, even if it is true. The third explanation evokes a concept called anthropic principle, first calculated by Cambridge astrophysicist Brandon Carter. This principle holds that we must find the right conditions for life in our universe, because if such life does not exist, we would not be here to find those conditions. Some cosmetologists have then tried to wed the anthropic principle with recent series that suggest our universe is just one of the vast multitude of universes, each with its own physical laws. And through sheer numbers, then it would be surprising that one of these universes would have the right qualities for life. But so far, there is no direct evidence whatsoever that there are other universes. So that's one of the theories that's being considered. The final option is biocentrism, which holds that the universe is created by life and not the other way around. This is an explanation for an extension of the participatory anthropic principle described by physicist John Wheeler.
So the third one, if the right circumstances, the right stuff is there, life will automatically come. Is that what that says? Life, our life, if there would be another universe someplace that would be similar to ours, then life would just automatically happen. Is that what that theory says?
Right. If the other universe supports life as our universe does,
it would automatically happen.
It would automatically happen. I think that's what he's saying.
The third one says that there is some force which causes it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word.
Right. That what comes first is life, and then consciousness creates matter.
Yeah, which doesn't explain where the life comes from, but yeah.
No, that too does not.
So it seems like so often people, it's kind of like the big abortion debate too. Choose life or you're a baby hater. You know, I mean, that doesn't, it's, we've got these cliche statements that stall us out. Pro-choice or pro-life right now is a box that we can't seem to get together and talk with each other because we've isolated ourselves. I think we do the same thing with creationism and Big Bang Theory. We've separated them, and I don't see how they are separate. I see that they're intertwined. They're entangled, maybe. But I just feel like those are two cliches that people are like, I'm this or I'm that, and then we can't talk because we've already put up a boundary about it. And I feel like he's gently going into both in a way. You know, he's trying to say, yeah, but let's talk about this isn't the whole answer and this isn't the whole answer, you know. Oh, wait, I don't know. I'm just kidding.
Well, no, he writes about that. And he said, oh, if intelligent design and biocentrism would continue to talk openly and be amenable to each other, rather than this fight that it has to be one thing or the other.
You know, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word often refers to other words in the Bible that are also used in similar to Word would be to be spirit or wind and those sort of things. And so in John, it's actually saying in the beginning there was consciousness before there was life, before there was matter, before there was anything, there was this conscience, and that actually caused the creation of the matter, or at least set in motion the things that we know as matter and life, you know. So you're saying life came first or consciousness came first? So chicken or egg, you know?
Yeah, I don't know that there would be a difference.
But I guess I would argue that it's not just any consciousness or any life. I mean, if you came first without a universe, chances are there would be no universe. But God came first, there is a universe. I don't know. I mean, because if you just say any life can create a universe, then each of us could create a universe, and we don't have that power.
Well, what I'm saying is there was a conscious.
Right, but I'm just saying it's not just any conscious. It's
yes,
God.
That consciousness we call God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Other people may not, but that's what we would call it.
Well, you know, it says that he spoke and it happened.
Right, right,
right.
Right.
So obviously there was, you know, before the, you know, there was always something before the universe, whether you say it was God or the potential that there would be a universe. You know, there's always the potential that something would happen, and he was the potential. I mean, it's difficult to wrap your mind around all these things, you know, because you're kind of outside the three dimensions.
From the perspective of our understanding, we would say God is beyond what we can understand.
Right. We,
I would agree with that.
Our concept of God, say, God came before everything, anything. And
so certainly the terms that we have in the scriptures are human projections about God.
And he's open to that, except he just says that that's nothing we can work with in terms of explaining how, or something we can test or experiment with. Whereas he's saying consciousness now, consciousness shaping matter is something we can demonstrate. And of course, can't we say that? Does not prayer change matter? But that's the question. Maybe we have so bought Newtonian physics that we say, well, it's really hard to believe that prayer or consciousness could really make a difference. And what I'm saying is, this now is giving kind of a framework in which we can actually say, well, boy, if he can demonstrate that consciousness shapes matter, maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. It doesn't need to be a battle, but it just gives us a framework. And for instance, now the research is showing that probably a good 30% of healing is placebo effect. And we've tended to believe the doctor rather than have any hope for anything else. And yet there is that hope that we can learn more about how prayer works and how we encounter God's presence and how God's presence is healing. Seek first the presence of God and all these things will be added unto you. I believe that's a very powerful, powerful dynamic. All the verses about the kingdom of God is at hand, and people were healed. And so Jesus is saying, look in between, explore the in between as well as what you can visually see. Yes?
I have kind of a clarifying question. When this author, or when you're talking about how consciousness shapes matter, what exactly do you mean by consciousness? I guess I'm still struggling to understand.
Consciousness is the awareness of life, living beings. And he doesn't go much more into that. Rupert Sheldrake talks a lot about the consciousness of plants and the consciousness of animals and how that can be demonstrated and tested. There are research projects with prayer over plants that demonstrate that they have a definite effect on the life and liveliness of the plants. So we're beginning to see examples of that consciousness. And, you know, there is no definition of consciousness, except it's a human experience or a life experience of sensation. Now, as you surmised very early, I'm way over my head, and it's hard to even talk about this, but it to me, it feels like God's gift to say, hey, what I was talking about cannot be discounted as goofy by science. And we've had, as you know, I'm sure, Newtonian physics saying, that's all mumbo-jumbo, don't believe miracles, they can't happen according to our Newtonian physics theories and so forth. And so it's made it very difficult for the church to just say, I know this can happen. I know this will change my life. I know this can change the cells of my body. And we're going to talk about how that happens in other ways. Yep.
You know, I would say, just from my own perception, that the science that everybody uses to argue against the Bible is probably like those percentages right there. You know, what most people are taught is about 4% of what science really is. And the other 96 gets so bizarre, just like what you're talking about, you know, the two-slit theory, you know, the which path of quantum physics, or you know, I'll tell you, I went to graduate school in science, and I was humbled by the stuff they were teaching me, and it was just unbelievable, like Einstein, like all this other stuff. And so I would say that most science that people are taught is a super oversimplification of what really is out there, and that truth is stranger than this very homogenized science that's taught. And so it's very difficult to teach people about the complexities of science. You know, you have to go to school for 20 years. And so all they're able to do is take this 4% of science and compare it against this very complex spirituality, the dynamics of spirituality. And they say, well, that must be hooey because I can't understand it. You know, and well, the fact is if you actually did the other 96% of science, guarantee you, you wouldn't understand that either, you know. And so how do you present, you know, like Stephanie was talking about creationism versus, you know, the, you know, scientific, the evolution, that sort of thing. And they become one versus the other, whereas probably, like she was saying, it's probably two different perspectives of the same thing. And, you know, and...
So let's consult with Jesus. Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have in abundance. But for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing, and this is from Isaiah, seeing they do not believe, perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand."
Sounds like it's a foreign thing, no global warming.
With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, "You will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. And they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. And blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Amen. Yes?
I just have a couple thoughts. One on the science side, there was a doctor who was working, you know, before they had antibiotics with cholera, and he was trying to convince people that strengthening the immune system, which probably wasn't the terms they used back then, had as big an effect as the disease organism. And, you know, they just discovered cholera, so they knew exactly what was causing all the disease. But he couldn't get his point across, so he finally drank a vial of cholera and, you know, gave him the runs and he was done and he was perfectly healthy. So that's that side that's not how do you quantify health in terms of the immune system versus, okay, we have the bacteria that causes this thing. And then if you take it to, you go to prayer, and you were saying that, you know, only God can create, but then you say that thought can change matter. Well, we know that prayer has an effect, but if we stop and say, well, how does it affect? How, what are we doing when we pray, and what is that exact effect on people, and how does it happen? Well, is that creation? What is that? Again, we can't quantify it. So anyway, I don't know if there's any end thoughts, but those things are, those are my thoughts.
We have a description of that with Abraham speaking to God so that God would change God's mind. Uses the language, and God repented.
And Moses did too.
And he didn't kill all the people.
Moses did too.
So So I think we have more power, personally, I think we have more power than we think we do, but it's not the, like, power over, but it's power through prayer and through using spirit. I think that's
one of my favorite verses, rather than "Are you saved?" is Paul says, "Be alive to God in Christ Jesus." And when I have a sense that God is here, God is present, the whole issue is, how am I alive to God? How do I receive and participate in God's presence? That to me is the source.
The Gospel of John has all that language of eternal, you have eternal life now. It's not speaking of something in the future, but you are tied together with God in such a way to have eternal life now. You could even move further and speak, the Gospel of John would speak in such a way that you already experienced the resurrection. You are resurrected now. And that opens up that, for me, that whole door of what we would anticipate in the future, in eternal life, is active now. I mean, we are a part of it, and as we, my heart open, I hate that language, as the Spirit of God is a part of my life, that eternal things of eternal value are already happening through me, whoever might be finally conscious, can we use that word? Conscious of the stuff of God.
Well, and that's where I like the word alive, rather than we don't have life. We are alive, our life is being alive to God. It's a happening. And so that kind of gets missed when we say, I am saved. It sounds so static, either I am or I'm not, and what's God doing with me? But I like your idea that we are assured that we have life in Christ, and it's the matter of to live it to its fullest.
I have some real trouble with the language of being saved, because it puts off the result of that to the future. I'm saved, so I'm going to have eternal life. But if I have eternal life now, I'm saved, I have eternal life now, the whole thing changes. And I don't sit here in my dark matter existence or whatever. but am alive.
Well, we're getting into the next sessions, but if you want to stay and discuss, we can do that too.
I have one thought. Is I'm familiar with a research study at the Institute of Noetic Science where they actually did some experiments where people, in training their minds or synchronized their minds and prayed in unison, and they were actually able to see random number generators behave differently. So thought in that area affected background entropy outside of them. And it's documented. There's something happening. Our thoughts actually use energy from outside us. In quantum biology, kind of, there's another subject that talks about sometimes, shows that, there's a lot to be said about energy fields. You know, we're not just a chemical engine. We have all these fields going on. And, the spirit, and how's that working? But
The practical application is that if you, when you gamble, you concentrate enough.
I know it works.
I can't do that, guys.
I've done it.
I have kind of a couple of thoughts. One of them kind of relating to Stephanie's comment earlier, specifically about the Big Bang Theory, like Stephanie was talking about, there's a lot of views about, you believe in the creation story in Genesis or you believe in the Big Bang Theory and there's no overlap and therefore dinosaurs never existed in X and Y and Z. And I think for me, when you're really looking at, anything, these will probably be future sessions or another conversation, but you're looking at evolution or you're looking at Big Bang or any of these things. For me, when you're looking at what, this latest kind of scientific theories have shown, it just shows how amazing the world is that God has created to me. And I think, you know, there's so many people that say, oh, it's just mutually incompatible. And I think for me that represents A, bad science, and B, bad understanding of religion. I think when you really understand religion, it's not, you know, when you're looking at Genesis, it's not trying to explain from a scientific or historical perspective exactly what happened. It's saying this is our identity as a people, you know. And the Big Bang Theory is not trying to explain the identities or the origins of a people. It's saying, you know, using the best observation that we can have, this is what seems to have happened. And I think that there's a really cool overlap in that, where you can say, you know, we are this people who have this certain story, but, you know, how amazing is this God who could come up with all this kind of, you know, amazing things, like, you know, having some explosion create everything, you know, and then still be a part of what does everything look like that explosion created, and the process that, you know, of life going on. For me, that's just, it shows kind of how amazing God is.
I hear you saying, thanks be to God.
Yeah.
And that doesn't need to argue with we need to be appreciative of all the insights that came from Newtonian physics. And it may not have gotten all the theory right, but it certainly has helped us in a lot of ways in terms of healing power and understanding the world and empowering us for our lives.
I just wanted to throw this out there. In the 80s, I used to watch a First Assembly of God minister, archaeologist named Dr. Gene Scott, and he actually showed the ancient Hebrew where the first recorded version of Genesis, when it talks about the first day in the scroll, and he showed the character for the word day, and then later on in the same document he showed the word day when it was referring to Adam, and they were different. The first one had an extra hyphen on it, and the second one did not, and they were both translated as the word day, but they are fundamentally different symbols. And of course that caused all kinds of problems for us today, is, you know, because now it was a translation difference. And so once you recognize that the first one was talking about a day for God, and how long is a day for God? Well, in Jeremiah it says it's like 1,000 years. Well, in Jeremiah's time, the word 1,000 was the largest number they knew.
Well, biocentrism says time and space are an illusion. Time is the way we perceive events, but there is no actual time involved.
When we speak then of the ultimate consciousness, say God, and we talk about omniscience, all-knowing, isn't that also all-experiencing? In other words, God doesn't experience us in a timeline, but God experiences us always, at all times.
Mm-hmm. One other thought I had about the word day. In the Book of Jubilees, which is Apocrypha, which is not official Lutheran doctrine or canon, it talks about days and weeks in reference to years. It's a week of years and things like that. And that's where the word Jubilee comes from, is 7 weeks of years and then the Jubilee year. So, you know, the word day kind of... not 24 hours.
Lori?
Well, this is way oversimplified, but this conversation is bringing me back. Like, this is a super graduate school conversation that in some ways mirrors a conversation that I had with some high school students when I was in charge of the youth group at our church. Some, I don't know, 40 years ago. And the students were studying the theory of evolution in school. And we gathered around and we were singing, and behind was this freaky picture of Jesus that one of the youth kids had painted on the wall. And the conversation started, you know, we're studying this. And, you know, and so And one of the kids said, yeah, I can't believe in him anymore. You know, the Bible says blah, 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 blah. And it's going around and there's different comments and conversations. And one of the guys in the group just said, well, you know, I think what you're doing is you're trying to figure out a way or a reason not to believe the gifts we've been given. Oversimplified, yeah, but...
Or said another way, we're trying to hang on to control. And if we can point to it and put it in a box, we can control it. We're going to take a look at some new ideas about the heart tomorrow. Thank you.